Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 1, and then put your finger over in Revelation chapter 19. And I want us to look together this morning at two more pictures that the Apostle John paints for us of the glory of Christ. Let's stand together. Let's read this word together this morning. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now turn to Revelation 19. And starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Kings. Of lords. Let's pray together. Christ, you are matchless. There is nobody like you. No one. There's no one like you. We hear these words, we read these words, and we are struck with your glory, with your majesty, with your magnificence. We're amazed, astonished. I mean, these words, they describe the indescribable, really. These are amazing words, and yet the truth is, Lord, that apart from your Spirit and apart from your giving us eyes to see, apart from you giving us eyes of faith, apart from you giving us minds to understand these words, they remain just words. Only words. And so I thank you. And I praise you, Father God Almighty, that in your divine plan, you have given to your covenant people, whom you've chosen in Christ in eternity past, eyes to see, hearts to feel, minds to understand the depth and the grandeur of these words. Eyes to behold Christ as he is. Lord, my prayer today is that you would renew the vision of Christ in our hearts. That you'd give us a fresh vision of who Jesus really is. A fresh vision of our King and our Lord, of our Master, of our Redeemer, of our Intercessor. I pray that we would be gripped in our souls by the majesty of Christ, and that lesser visions and lesser thoughts and ideas that we have had of you, Christ, would be thoroughly dismantled and brought to nothing. I pray that we catch a glimpse of you as the one who is with us even now in this place. Walking amidst this lampstand. That when we gather here like this to worship, when we gather here like this in your holy name, Jesus, to praise you and to thank you for all that you have done to redeem us and to give to us eternal life, we who deserve death, when we gather here like this, we're not just with one another, we are with one another with you. And so I pray that you would give us fresh vision, fresh eyes to see the greatness of who you are. Glorify yourself in the preaching of your word today. Empty me of myself and my reliance upon myself, my reliance upon my study, my reliance upon, you know, my ability to recall anything, my reliance upon me in any way. Empty me of such vanity and fill me, Lord, with your Spirit, and make me humbly dependent upon you, and grant me the unction of your Spirit to preach your word in spirit and in truth. And Lord, strive with the hearts of your people today and open our eyes and inflame our affections and soften our hearts to receive your truth. And Father, I pray as well that you will strive with the lost. That you will strive with the lost, and that you will thoroughly and completely overcome them by your grace. Regenerate their dead hearts and give them eyes to behold Christ as he is. So Lord, be just enthroned today in your people, in the study of your word, as we bow our hearts before you with earnest anticipation of what you will say to us, speak to us. Lord, we love you and we trust you and we worship you in the name of Christ and by his grace. Amen. I just want to tell you, beloved, I'm so glad that you do not have Christmas hangover. I was half worried about that this morning. Thinking we get, you know how it is, man. Christmas time rolls around and you like so satisfy your flesh with, you know, little dainties and all that stuff that you come on the Sunday after Christmas and you're just kind of like, bleh. You know, I'm so glad you didn't show up like that. I'm really glad. I was anticipating like what I would have to do to whip you into shape. So I'm glad I didn't have to do that this morning. I'm very thankful. Very glad. Very glad. You know, this Sunday is the last Sunday that I'm going to preach before I take, you know, a month-long sabbatical. And so I hope you brought a snack with you this morning. Because there's a lot to say, a lot of text to look at. No, I'm kidding. Well, maybe a little. I want you to think about what we've been doing with the Apostle John. I love John. I just love John. I love the way that he is used by the Spirit of God to give us pictures of Christ that really we don't find anywhere else. And, you know, as we've been going through and considering afresh and anew the glory of Christ throughout this Advent season, this month of December, you know, we've been thinking about Christ, first of all, in His eternal glory, looking at Him as the Word of God, as the Word from eternity to eternity, as the one who is very God of very God. You know, we get this grand picture of Christ before the incarnation, you know, as He is, the glory that He had with the Father before the incarnation, you know. And then John takes us through just the wonder of the Word becoming flesh and what that means to us, the humility of Christ to take upon Himself human flesh, the humility of Jesus to come and to not count, you know, his rights as God something to be grasped, but to lay them aside and to come into this earth and to fully, you know, obey the law of God and to fully please the Father, and then to lay down His life as a propitiation for our sins, only to take it up again 3 days later. You know, we looked at this wonder of His incarnation, the humility of Christ, you know, just incredible condescension for us. And now today, we're kind of coming full circle. We're going to take a look today and conclude this mini-series in the glory of Christ by looking at the glory of Christ as He has now, enthroned in heaven, as He walks amongst His lampstands in this earth by His Spirit, looking at His glory now as He's ministering to His church. And then we're going to look at this picture that John makes or draws for us of His glory in His second coming. So we're looking at two different aspects this morning of the glory of Christ. And I want us to go back. Let's go back to Revelation 1 and let's start there first. I want you to think about what's going on. Here is John who's been exiled to Patmos. He's exiled to Patmos because he's a faithful preacher of the Word of God. He's been exiled to Patmos because the Roman authorities can't stand him. So there he is. The Isle of Patmos. It's the Sabbath day. He's filled with the Spirit of God. He's worshiping. He's magnifying the Lord. And as he's in the midst of this, of worshiping God through Christ, as he's in the midst of this worship experience, all of a sudden, God the Father grants to him this incomparable vision of Jesus. I want you to think about what it must have been like as John would reflect on this later. What an incredible blessing that this was for the Father to give to him a picture of the glory of Christ unlike he had ever beheld before. And then I want you to think how very blessed you are to be able to share in that very same vision. Don't take this lightly this morning. Don't take lightly this picture of Christ that we look at together this morning. God grants to John this incredible vision so that he might write it down, so that he might preserve it for the seven churches, and so that he might preserve it for us. Think about what's going on here. Think about what's going on. John hears this voice like a trumpet that's addressing him. And he turns, and first his attention is drawn to, you know, the seven golden lampstands. But his attention can't stay there for long. Because it's not the lampstands that are most attractive in what he's looking at. It's this being. It's this being that's walking around the lampstand, standing among these seven golden lampstands that represent every faithful church. He sees this being that he's familiar to him. He's familiar to him, but he's altogether different than the last time that he gazed upon him 60 years previously. It's Jesus Christ, but it's not Christ the way that John remembers him. I want you to think about that for a second. This is John, okay? This is John who was, you know, one of the closest of the disciples of Jesus. This was the guy who could refer to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that was no hubris, okay? That wasn't arrogance on his part. It was confidence in John that, man, Christ really, really loved him. Loved him as his own soul. This is the guy who, remember, remained faithful to Christ up until and through the cross. This is the one to whom Jesus had entrusted his earthly mother, Mary. This is, you know, the one who was the closest of his disciples. He'd seen Christ resurrected before he ascended up to the Father in heaven. But now what John sees is not Jesus in his humble humanity. It's not even Jesus in his resurrected body, but it's now Jesus in all of his resplendent glory as the Son of God, wearing these robes of the great high priest, full of power and authority, walking among his churches, present with his people, shepherding his church for this specific purpose, so that his unrivaled majesty, so that the glory of his redemption would be clearly revealed through his churches, through his lampstands to the world. That's what Jesus is about. He sees Jesus, John does, as he's never seen him before. He sees the Lord of glory, and then, because he's an apostle, because he's appointed by God to do this, he attempts to do the impossible. He attempts to describe with human language what is nearly inexpressible. And he does it so that we'll catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ, of the glory of Jesus, as he's revealed to his church. So that we'll see Christ as we ought to see him. When John begins to describe this vision of Jesus, he begins by letting us know that the Christ that he's going to describe is already in our midst before the people of God. Look at what he says, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Then I turned and I to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." When he begins to describe Jesus, when he begins to explain what's going on here, when he begins to describe the Son of Man, he begins to describe him as already in our midst, walking to and fro amongst his precious churches, not far off, not separated from us, even though he's ascended now into heaven, but closer than a brother, moving amongst his lampstands, trimming the burnt edges of the wicks, cutting back the wax, fanning his church into a white, hot flame. In the midst of his people, in the midst of his church, because as John Calvin describes it, the church is the principal theater of Christ's glory. It's the church. The church that is the principal place in this age where Christ makes his glory known. He's in our midst, and with eyes of faith, we are to behold his glory with us. So what is it? What is his glory? Well, John describes it as best as he can. First, he says, he's like the Son of Man. When John says that, certainly it harkens back to, you know, the favorite title of Jesus for himself when he was on the earth. He loved to call himself the Son of Man. It's a title of humility, but it's not just that. It was a title of humility, but it's also the prophetic name for the Messiah. It's a prophetic name for the Messiah that Daniel used over in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, when he described the universal dominion of the Son of Man. The universal kingship of the Son of Man. Over in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read these words. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When John says he sees one like the Son of Man standing in the middle of the lampstands, he means, when I turned and I saw him, I saw somebody with a unique glory, with a unique authority, with a unique right to rule the world forever. Because his kingdom can't pass away. I turned and I saw this one like the Son of Man, to whom has been given all glory, to whom has been given all dominion, to whom has been given the kingdom. And yet, still we are to see this. That although in the description that's going to follow, we'll see the glory of Christ that he has with the Father before the incarnation, he's yet still the Son of Man. That is, he is still true humanity as well as awesome deity. He's still the God-man. It's not that Jesus took to himself flesh as a vessel to use and then cast it away when he ascended into heaven. That's not it. The picture that John wants us to see is this. Is that yes, Christ took to himself flesh and then he kept it. How do we understand that? By faith. By faith. This all-glorious Christ. The one who's faithful and true. He's in the midst of us. And here's what John wants us to see. Here's one thing he wants us to see. He is not dull or uninteresting. He's not dull or uninteresting. I think about that sometimes. You know, as Christians, when we're laboring to evangelize people, sometimes we try to slide Jesus in on them. You know, we try to decorate them up a little bit. Slide a little Jesus in somehow. You know? Because Jesus is kind of, you know, well, he's not lost people's cup of tea. He's kind of, you know, boring. In fact, in one of the recent, you know, articles that I was reading about why people leave the church, astonishingly enough, they left, so many left because they found God boring. Well, I don't know what God they were worshiping, but it certainly wasn't this one. He's not dull. He's not uninteresting. He's awesome. He's amazing. The description that we see here, this picture of Christ, man, it's glorious. And he wants us to understand. He wants us to see just how amazing this Christ is. This one who's come to command us, to rule us, to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us, to save us, to bless us, to fill our vision with the greatness of his person. See him as he is, and you'll never be bored with Jesus. It's Christ that John describes. Doesn't allow for apathy or indifference in his glorious presence. He's a king. He's a king without equal. But as John describes it, he wants us to understand he's a unique king. He wants us to understand that he's a kingly priest. He's a priest king. He's the great high priest. Consider the way that he's dressed here with this long robe and this golden sash. He's a priest, but he's not just any high priest. This is God's final high priest. This is the kingly high priest. He's the one who offered the final sacrifice to God for the payment of our sins. He's described in Revelation 1:5 as the one who freed us from our sins by his blood. This is the one who, according to the book of Hebrews, entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and or of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for us. This is the one who offered himself without blemish to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's the high priest of God who's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. He's the one from whom we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the high priest who's in our midst, even now, interceding for us. This great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he's here right now. Well, you can't see him with physical eyes. You got to behold him with eyes of faith. You got to behold him with eyes of faith. With eyes that have had the scales of the flesh ripped away by the Spirit of God, so that you can see him as he is. John had that. He had the flesh ripped away from his eyes so that he could see Christ as he is. And the way that he describes Jesus in verses 14 through 16 is a picture of Christ as we seldom conceive of him. Especially, you know, around Christmas time, around the Advent, you know, even though it seems that our earth is becoming more and more hostile, this country is becoming more and more hostile to Christmas, it's like the one holiday where, you know, at least the world will kind of mention Jesus. I mean, even Michael Bublé was singing like some of the, you know, hymns of the faith. Kind of surprised me. It's a little weird to hear him sung the way that he sings them, but, you know, everybody loves that because Everybody loves little fat babies. Little cute fat babies. Aren't they cute? And that's as far as we go with our visions of Christ. Some of us, we do a little bit better. We see Jesus as meek and lowly. Jesus, the humble. Jesus, the beaten. Jesus, the mocked. Jesus, the crucified. Sometimes we even go further and see Jesus as the resurrected one. Jesus, the glorious one. Jesus with the scars in his hands and his feet and his side. But seldom do we conceive of Jesus in this manner. Seldom do we see Christ in our mind's eye in the way that John describes him. And we're the poorer for it. We're the poorer for it. When John describes Jesus here, it's the kind of description that puts steel, theological steel, in your spiritual backbone. It's the description of Christ that makes you persevere even in the midst of the greatest of trials and difficulties. It is the picture of Jesus Christ that gives strength to our souls. And we need to see him as he is. We need to see him as he is. This is not a Jesus to be apologetic about. This is not a Jesus. You know, look, we all have like family members that you're apologetic about. You know, sorry, that's just my weird uncle. I'm sorry. He's just like that. Every family's got one. I have like several. Right? You got at least one though. Some of you are that one and you just don't know it. This is not a Jesus. This is not a Jesus to slide in on people. This is not a Jesus to be embarrassed by. This is not a Christ to be apologetic about. Look at the way that he's described here. Look at the way your king is described by John. He says, starting in verse 14, the hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. And from his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. What a description of Christ this is. This isn't Jesus with auburn chestnut hair. You know, this is Christ with the hairs of his head, white like wool, as white as snow. What is John talking about? What is this vision of Christ? What he's saying is this. The head, the hair that's white, it describes him as wise, his wisdom. He sees Jesus as full of truth. He sees Jesus as the brilliance of eternity, man. As having all wisdom from beginning to end. Infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely perfect. Crowned with glory is the idea. You know, we give honor to those whose hair turns white. Rightly we should. You know? Unless they're prematurely gray, right? I mean, there's honor for that, right? What John's getting at here is this whiteness is unlike anything you've ever seen before. It is this glorious whiteness that points to this holiness and this perfection that no one else shares with him. And he sees that Christ, he has eyes like flaming fire flashing forth. He sees everything is the idea. With this penetrating, piercing gaze, Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. These red, fiery eyes speak of one who sees all, who knows all, who searches all. Absolutely nothing can be hidden from him. Not even the deep motives of our hearts that we think we can keep hidden. None of it. He sees in the depths, in the secret places of every church. Nothing obscures his vision. No knowledge out of his reach. With blazing insight, with penetrating gaze, he knows every single detail about us. Everything we say, everything we think, everything we do. Now, what does that do in your soul? I'll tell you what it does if you're lukewarm. It scares you to death. If you're lukewarm, if you are, you know, complacent, that's a scary thought about Christ. That's a scary picture of Jesus. But for the faithful, you know, for the faithful, this picture of Christ with these fiery eyes, it's meant to reinforce our confidence. It's meant to reinforce the confidence of those who are fighting the good fight of faith. Beloved, He sees us. He sees us as we are. He knows we're frail creatures of dust. He sees us. He knows our need. He knows our hearts. He sees our trials. He looks on us. He sees everything. Nothing's hidden from His sight. He knows the strivings that we have in our souls towards holiness. He knows the temptations and the tests that we face. He sees it all. He sees it all. So that He can render rebuke or comfort or correction or commendation or discipline or blessing as is necessary for us. He sees it all. Nothing goes hidden from His eyes. He knows all the circumstances in which all of His people are found. I don't know about you. That gives me great joy. That gives me great, great thanksgiving in my heart. I'll tell you what it does. To think of Jesus like that does two things. Number one, it makes me terrified to engage in sin. It really does. To engage in sin willfully, to put myself to chase after sin, that kind of picture of Christ, I'm telling you, that does war with the fleshly desire to pursue sin. It really does. When you start thinking about it like that. When you start thinking, He sees everything all the time. I'll tell you the other thing it does. It makes me thankful that I have a shepherd that no matter how far I wander, or no matter what darkness I'm under, or no matter what hole I step in, or whatever cave I'd walk into, or what, you know, enemy prowls about trying to get me, I have a shepherd who sees me all the time. And who is faithful, faithful to care for me. Hair like wool. Eyes like fire. And then He says, He has feet like burnished bronze. What's that mean? Well, it's an illusion. Allusion. A. Starting with A. It's an allusion. It's a description of Nebuchadnezzar's image in his dream of the nations of the earth. Remember that dream that he had? When he dreamed all the succession of the nations, the kingdoms of the earth. And you remember that in this impressive image of in his dream, the great image that he saw had feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And that vision expressed the weakness and the vulnerability and the corruption of even the best of earthly kingdoms. However, when he sees Jesus, when he sees the king, this priestly king, he sees him from quite another perspective. He sees his kingdom from quite another perspective. His feet are characterized by beauty, by permanence, by strength. That's the idea of burnished bronze. His feet are permanent. They'll trample every foe openly and decisively. They'll stand unshakably. When he sees Christ, he sees this one who stands as a king immovable. Unchallengeable. Everlasting. He sees him as the great, inescapable king of it all. And then the description of Jesus runs from sight to sound. John says his voice is like the roar of mighty waters. You ever been to a waterfall? You ever been to a waterfall? Waterfalls are cool. They're really awesome. If you've ever been to a waterfall, have you ever tried having a conversation with a person standing next to you in front of a waterfall? I mean a real one. I'm not talking about like, you know, the Cascades. I'm talking about a real waterfall. You ever tried having a conversation? How's that work out for you? You're doing this the whole time. What? What? Right? Because you can't hear them. No matter how much they yell, you can't hear them. John's saying when Jesus speaks, it's like the sound of a waterfall. It's like the sound of an ocean in storm crashing against the beach. When Jesus speaks, what he's saying is the sound of his voice drowns out every other sound. There's a reason he says it like that. What he's saying is he's the final authority. When he speaks, he drowns out every other human voice. His truth flushes away man's feeble opinions. What Jesus says to his church, what he says to the world, it's the final word. It's the unalterable truth. His words can't be refuted. His appraisals can't be debated. His verdicts can't be overturned. They can't. And his promises can't be broken. He's the definer of reality and truth. This is who Christ is. This is the authority of his words. That's why, here's the truth. This vision of Christ and the sound of his voice, it makes a mockery of the modern theologians who in their arrogance and unbelief vote on Christ's words in the Bible as to whether or not they're true or not. Morons. Fool. Idiot. And I don't apologize for saying any of those words right now. It makes a mockery of those who will pander to this world's desires to change the very clear teaching of the Word of God to make it more diversity sensitive. It makes a mockery of those who try to redefine the gospel to fit the modern demands for a weightless faith. It makes a mockery of those who misuse the Word of God as a justification for sin, or those guys who are all the time getting supposed new revelations that don't match the Word of God, new revelations that supposedly supersede Christ's previous words. I'm going to tell you what. This picture of Christ is not a God who says one thing and then changes his mind later. There are no addendums to the Word of God. Jesus didn't get done by your Spirit giving the Word of God and then say, oh, you know what? I forgot something. No. That's not Christ. That's not Christ. He speaks to the church with unrivaled authority. How does he do it? Well, here's how. John describes Christ's hand. He says in his right hand he held seven stars. Those stars, they represent God's messengers. God's messengers to his churches. And where are they? Where are they? Where are they? They're right there where? In the palm of his hand. Well, right hand. Palm of his hand, right? In the palm of his hand. Whatever's in Christ's hands, he controls. Whatever's in Christ's hands, he protects. Whatever's in Christ's hands, he uses for his glory. These stars, they speak for him. He gives the word. They speak the word of God that he gives to them. And then John says, out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword, his word. I know, you know, I've seen some depictions of this where they depict Jesus as like having a sword for a tongue. That's not what this means. Okay, that's not what it means. It just means that his truth, the gospel of his glory, it's that which has circumcised our hearts and cut the scales from our eyes and cut us with conviction, leading to repentance and faith. It's the same sword by which he cuts away and kills sin in us, sanctifying us and making us more like him. It's the sword by which he kills fleshly wisdom and cuts away falsehood from our thinking. It's the very sword that he uses to guard us from error and from the warfare of our enemies. It's this sword that penetrates our inner lives, that gets to the very root of our being and bears fruit in the soil of a soft and a faithful heart. It's sharp indeed. It cuts to heal. This word's effectual. It's powerful. It's strong. And then last, John says of Jesus, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Remember when you were little and you were dumb and you went out and you stared at the sun? Anybody ever do that? Am I the only one? Because I was sure I could look at it, you know. So you get out there, what do? You look at the sun, right? Hold your eyes open as long as you can. You know, tears are streaming down your face. Your eyeballs are withering up in your skull. You know, and there you are. But when you're looking at the sun, what happens to everything else around you? What happens to everything else around you? What's it do? Just disappears. When you're looking at the sun and all of its brightness and all of its radiance, You know, nothing, you can't see anything. Well, you can barely see anyway, but you can't see anything else around you. And when you look away, you have this massive black spot where you can see nothing, right? That's the picture that John's giving to us here. The picture that we're to see when he says that his face is shining like the sun in full strength. What John is saying is, I beheld the focal point of the universe. I looked at the cosmic center of all of life, all of creation, all of the universe, all of eternity. It's all Christocentric. It's all in him. Centered on him. He's the end for which everything exists. There's no sacred secular split. It's all of him and in him and through him and to him and for him. When John looks at him, when he sees Christ's face shining like the sun, too brilliant to look upon, he sees this is no longer lowly suffering servant on the cross. This is now risen, victorious, magnified, exalted King of Kings. He's utterly brilliant. And he's the center of everything. Gleaming in glory and in greatness. What an amazing vision of Christ this is. His head, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his hand, his mouth, his face, all portraying the resplendent glory that is his alone. It's this Christ that Rudolf Otto called the Mysterium Tremendum et Fascinans, meaning the mystery that causes trembling and fascination. And he's right. I want to ask you a question though. Okay? When you close your eyes, is this the Christ you see? When you pray, is this the one before whom you bow? When you worship, is this the Jesus to whom you sing? When you read your Bible, is this the Master that is speaking to you? I will say this, that if this is your vision of Christ, it will appreciably change tremendously all of those things. The way that you pray, the way that you read the Word of God, the way that you worship, the way that you sing. Is this the Christ that you see? We should. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We don't see him like that anymore. We don't. He's no longer the baby in the manger. He's no longer the carpenter from Nazareth, the rejected, the mocked, the beaten, the crucified prophet who poured out his life's blood in Jerusalem. He is now the resurrected, ascended, fully glorified, sovereign Son of God. And he stands as the central figure in the universe. And all men and women who name him Lord must bow their hearts and acknowledge him as the only truth, the only source of eternal life, the only way. He's it. This is the vision of Christ in his transcendent glory, the glory that he had with the Father before his incarnation. How then should we respond to that glory? You know what? John tells us how he responded. Look at it. Now, remember who this is now. This is John, part of the inner three, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the guy who took care of Mary, the one who's hung by the cross. Now he sees Jesus. After 60 years, he sees Jesus. Does he go running up to him? Bro! What's up? No. Verse 17 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. How's that for a welcome? Jesus! Boom! Immediately John collapses to the ground. His synapses must have been blown. I mean, seriously, he had to be short-circuiting at this point. Right? Every nerve fiber in his body trembling. He's looking for a place to hide. Man, he's just got his face down and before the holy gaze of Christ. And he's terrified. His soul is overpowered. His spirit's overwhelmed. He sees this awesome revelation of Christ and his response is to hit the deck. And that's where he would have stayed. Except for what Jesus does. But Jesus touched him. He touched him with his hand. And he said, do not be afraid. a less spiritual man at that point would have said, that's easier said than done. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The message is clear of what Jesus is saying. He's like, what Christ is saying when he says, do not be afraid. He's saying, be in awe. Oh, be in awe. Be in wonder. Be breathless. Be reverent. But don't be scared senseless. As John lies there, limp at Jesus' feet, the omnipotent hand of Christ reaches out to restore his disintegrated soul, and it's a touch of tender grace. Thank the Lord it is. It's a touch of tender grace that brings reassuring comfort and peace to this elderly apostle, just as it should to us. See, beloved, we're not to be mindlessly terrified of this Jesus. Because we belong to him. Because we are his loved ones. And though he strikes fear, and rightly does, in the hearts of those who don't know him, this picture of him is meant to galvanize our hearts and our souls. Listen to the words he says to John. Hear them as if he's speaking them to you, because he is. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is saying, I'm God from beginning to end. I'm alive. I'm in control. And you are in my hands. I have the keys of death and Hades. I've conquered them. There's no need for you to be terrified when you are with me. I live now to make intercession for you, to deliver you, to encourage you, to enable you to walk in the Spirit, to give you assurance that the death on the cross and the resurrection were full payment for your sin. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Do not be afraid. Worship in awe. Be breathless, but don't be afraid. John gives us this glorious picture of this majestic Christ. And just when we're overwhelmed and terrified with his glory, he reminds us that he shepherds his people. He reminds us that it's good as a sheep to have a shepherd like that. That he's here with us, moving amongst his lampstands, fanning his churches to white-hot flame as witnesses of his majestic glory in this darkened earth. This is Jesus as he is now. This is Jesus enthroned in glory. The Jesus who saved us and who sanctifies us, who commands us, who deserves our worship and our loyalty as his people. We have been given by the grace of God to see this glory of Christ now with eyes of faith. Praise God that we have. As John makes clear, this is not the only vision that he has of Christ in this book. There is this vision that brings comfort and strength and confidence. But there is another vision yet to be revealed. And John describes it for us in Revelation 19. John writes in chapter 19 of the glory of Christ revealed to the world, to the unbelieving world at his second coming. Where in this first vision he's been taken into heaven. Now in this second vision, heaven opens up. And it's not just John that's going to behold this Jesus. It's not just that the believing that are going to behold this Jesus. He says, starting in verse 11 of chapter 19, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Not a donkey, a white horse. And the one sitting on it's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This isn't Jesus filled with grace and truth. This is judging and making war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head many diadems. He's got a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is how the world will behold the glory of Christ. And this view will not be accompanied by a tender, gracious right hand on the shoulder as it was for John. It won't be accompanied with that, but with the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. In John's vision, man, heaven opens up. Christ is revealed, not just to John, not only to the church, but the whole world of humanity. And the vision that is given is this. It's the appearance of the divine warrior. It's the appearance of the divine warrior on a white horse to claim what is his and to bring to a sudden and a decisive end all opposition to his kingdom. All opposition will cease. All of it. What a contrast to his first coming. Then he came full of grace and truth to redeem, to humble himself to the point of a cross, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. But here he comes as judge, the judge, to carry out once and for all the judgment of Satan and the world that began at the cross. And the description that John gives is telling. I mean, there's similarities to what we see in Revelation 1, but there are big differences too. And the first way that Jesus is described by John here is he's called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He's called faithful. What's that mean? He means faithful. Faithful to his word. Faithful to his people. Faithful to his father. And faithful to do what he has said he will do. To carry out his promises both for salvation and for judgment. He is faithful. He's faithful to the character of God the Father. He is faithful to his own character. He is faithful to the Word of God, and he is faithful to the gospel. Period. And he's true. Boy, the world is going to see that he's true. He's real, in other words, genuine. He's not fake. He's the genuine king over all. Obama thinks he's the king. Jesus is the king. He is the king. And in righteousness, okay? Not in deception. Not in fickleness. Not out of appearances. Not according to some shifting standard, some undefined capriciousness or unpredictability and whim. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. He makes war on his enemies. I love what Spurgeon says about this, man. It's so good. Charles Spurgeon said, Jesus is the only king who wars in this fashion. He's the only king who wars in this fashion. Listen to what he says. He says, there have been brilliant exceptions to the general rule, but war is usually as deceitful as it is bloody. The world of diplomatists are a mass of lies. In other words, diplomats are liars. It seems impossible that men should deliberate about peace and war without straightway forgetting the meaning of words and the bonds of honesty. War still seems to be a piece of business in which truth would be out of place. It's a matter so accursed that falsehood is there most at home, and righteousness quits the plain. Righteousness quits the field. Righteousness is never found, he says. But as for our king, it is in righteousness that he doth judge and make war. Because Christ's kingdom needs no deception. The plainest speech and the clearest truth, armed with the power of God, these are the weapons of his warfare. He's right. Jesus doesn't need to be sneaky at all. He doesn't need to be, you know, deceitful. He judges out of righteousness, not out of ambition or lust for power. He has all power. He judges out of righteousness. He wars out of righteousness. And listen to the way that John describes the one revealing himself from heaven. He says his eyes are like a flame of fire. That sounds familiar. It's similar to what we saw in Revelation 1, right? But in this case, the idea that Jesus has eyes of flame are not to, like, comfort you. Instead, the emphasis is on Christ's perfect vision and his discernment to judge those upon whom he looks. When he says that Jesus has eyes that are like a flame of fire, what he's saying is there's no unbelief and hypocrisy, there's no false profession, no deceitfulness, no false religion, no rebellion that Christ doesn't read as easily as a man reads the pages of a book. Men can hide behind every conceivable man. Men can fool other men. Women can fool other women. Men can fool women. That's how a lot of you got married, right? That can happen. But nobody fools Jesus. Nobody. Nobody. His eyes see the soul of every single unbeliever. And when he's revealed, the world will behold him with many diadems. That's crowns of royalty and power and authority. It's the idea of having universal sovereignty, holding all the crowns of the universe. In other words, every other kingdom just kind of goes, and Jesus shows up. And then John says this. He says he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And then you jump a little further and he says, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. Now, what is John doing here? Is this double speak by John? God forbid. John's saying he's got a name that's known and not known. He's got a name that is rightly understood and not rightly understood. And what he's saying is this. To those in covenant fellowship with Christ, his name has been known. He's the Word of God, as he has always been. Very God of very God. Word of God made flesh. Word of God from eternity. But to others, those upon whom he comes in judgment, he's not known. He's not received. He's not adored. He's not worshipped as the Lord. He's not known as the Word. Not acknowledged as he should be until this day. Until this day, when he cannot be ignored. And the picture of Jesus is no longer being clothed with a priest's robe. That's not what Jesus is wearing in this picture. This is no longer the robe of a royal high priest. He's now dressed in a warrior's robe, dipped in blood. What blood? The blood of his enemies. Look, when Christ is portrayed before his church as the lamb slain, it speaks of redemption by the means of his blood. But here, this blood, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about not Christ's death, but the blood, the death of the wicked caused by the judgment of Christ. And coming with him are those that are similarly attired in white linen, robes of righteousness, white and pure angels, and the saints that have gone before. It's an amazing sight. He comes forth to judge in righteousness. He comes forth to do war in righteousness. And how does he war? Here's how John tells us. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is the way that Christ does warfare is the same way by which he spoke the words of grace in his first advent. And when Jesus comes in judgment, his word, the word which cuts his enemies to the ground, the basis of his judgment will be the words that he spoke in his first coming. The gospel truths, the truths, the glories of God. He will speak the truth of who he is, of who the Father is. And by his word, thousands times thousands will fall. Speak the words of final reckoning, which no unbeliever will escape. And he'll rule it all with a rod of iron. In other words, he will completely displace all of the world's sovereigns and governments. He will completely tear down all dominions and kingdoms. And he will put in place himself as king. And the words of Revelation 11:15 will come to fruition. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. No enemy will remain. Then when Christ returns, no enemy will remain. Oprah won't debate Jesus. Not going to happen. MSNBC is not going to have a Jesus special. You're going to sit down in, you know, studio with them. No one will escape his righteous wrath. In fact, the picture that John draws for us here he says he'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And the idea is like grapes are crushed in a wine press underfoot. So shall all the enemies of Christ be trodden under their feet, under his feet. Utterly destroyed. And it must be so. Because on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name that is written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as the true King and the true Lord, he must allow no rivals and no refusal and no more rebellions against his sovereign rule. This is how Christ will reveal himself fully and finally upon this earth to those who have not been given the grace to see him as he is in truth before the heavens are opened. This is how Christ will reveal himself. And those who are not in Christ will cry out for the rocks to cover them. Those that are not in Christ will curse their supposed wisdom that they had that made them impervious to the wisdom of the gospel. When Christ reveals himself in this way, there will be no escape. There will be no saying, "I just wasn't quite convinced." All that foolishness will be finally put to rest. Now, when I read those two pictures, stay with me, I'm almost done. When I read those two pictures, I'm struck first by just the glory of them. But then I have to think for a moment, stop and ask myself, especially when I consider this in light of my family that doesn't know Christ. My family, my extended family, not Gretchen, the kids, obviously. Why has it been given to me to behold Christ like this? Why? Why has it been given to us to see Christ in this way? Why is it that we have been granted this vision of his glory? Why have we been given such grace? Why? We don't deserve it. Why? And the answer is because. Because why? Because of his grace. Because of nothing in you and everything in him. Because of his inscrutable will. Because. And what is this vision? What is this vision to do in us? What is this to bring forth us? What is this to, why have we been given this for us? How? Why? What? Beloved, we don't have to wonder. There are a number of reasons. And there's a hint to why we're given a picture of this glory of Christ. When you look at what is said to John in verse 11 of chapter 1. Look at it. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Write what you're going to see. Write this beautiful picture of the glory of Christ down. And send it to all these churches. All of these churches who are in, the seven of them, seven different states or conditions. How is it that one vision of Christ can be sufficient for seven churches in seven different places and seven different conditions? How can that be? Because in Christ is the fullness of God. And Him is the answer for every need. Why have we been given this vision? Well, there's Ephesus reasons. It's so that our love for Christ will remain strong and undivided, so that we won't leave our first love. It's so that we'll be ever persevering and not growing weary in well-doing, looking to our glorious King. That's why we've been given this vision. There are Smyrna reasons, so that we don't fear what may happen to us in the future, what persecutions or trials we may face. It's so that we can be content in Christ and rich in Him regardless of our circumstances, because He's all satisfying, this Christ. There's Pergamum reasons. It's so that we won't fall under the sway of false teaching. So we won't be drawn away to believe falsehoods about Christ, but remain true to Jesus, never renouncing, but always proclaiming the great name of the Lord. There are Thyatira reasons, so that we would refuse and reject immorality and pursue purity and holiness, all of us together, so that our deeds, our love, our service would be ever growing as we follow this vision of this great King. There are Sardis reasons, so that we would remain spiritually alive and reject deadness and be filled with the life of Christ in the Spirit, so we walk worthy of our calling, walking with Christ, clothed in His righteousness and reflecting His purity and worth. There are Philadelphia reasons, so that we'd remain spiritually strong in the strength of our Lord and the power of His might, so that we'd take advantage of the open doors for evangelism, for the proclamation of the gospel that are thrown before us, so that the fame of Christ's name would spread throughout the earth. And then there are the Laodicea reasons, that we'd be spiritually hot, not lukewarm, with a faith in Christ that demands our soul and our life and our all, so that we'd be always aware of our need for Christ and for His grace and never think that we are anything apart from Him. That we would keep the heart door of this church open to Him at all times. Those are the reasons this wonderful vision of Christ's glory is given to us. But this is the great reason, the one that overarches them all. The great reason this vision is given to us is because this Christ is the glory of His church. He's the glory of the church. Beloved, here's the truth. We find ourselves really in much the same condition as John did, don't we? We're in a small company of the committed. Even if you add up all of the true believers in the earth, we're in the small company of the committed in a vast ocean of paganism and spiritual darkness. And the one thing, the only thing that we have to offer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the glory of Christ Himself. All we have to offer is Jesus Christ. We've got nothing else. We have nothing else. And we've got to be careful never to try to offer the world something else. We cannot offer our music or our band or our small groups or our fellowship or our facilities or our counseling if they do not want Jesus Christ. He's the only one we have to offer them. And Jeff Thomas rightly says, there's nothing on the face of the earth that's more useless than a congregation without Jesus Christ. Amen. He's right. There is nothing on the face of the earth that is more useless than a congregation without Jesus Christ. It may be packed to the rafters, and it may have in its membership men of the highest ability and eminence and prestige. It may have the most marvelous orator in its pulpit and every kind of social and leisure activity on earth. And yet, unless the Lord is in the midst of it as its glory, it's worse than useless. How exceedingly careful every church ought to be to ensure that the Lord is indeed the glory. Because when people walk into this kind of service, there's no possibility of our entertaining them. We are not particularly interesting people. And if we don't have Jesus Christ, then we have nothing. Because that is the glory that is in the midst of the candlesticks. We have a Lord who will shepherd, a Christ who will save, a prophet who will teach them, a priest who will plead for them, and a king who will lead them. That's what we have. I mean, really? That's what we have. No church that has Christ is poor. This is the saving vision they need of Christ, that the world needs of Christ now, before the day that they'll see his glory revealed in judgment. Beloved, you've been blessed. Sometimes I don't think we know how blessed we've been. You've been blessed. We've been given a glorious vision of Jesus Christ. And I would say to you, beloved, resist the temptation to be drawn away by 100 things which seem to shine more brightly at times than the kingship of Christ, but we will ultimately all pass away. Resist it. Draw near to the glorified Christ. If the eyes of your heart are open, you'll see him. If the ears of your heart are circumcised, you'll hear him. His voice will drown out all competing sounds. His appearance will overshadow all other people. His ministry, his person will be satisfying to you. And he'll lead you. And he'll discipline you. And he'll strengthen you. And he'll gladden your heart. And he will feed your soul. May we all have eyes of faith to see Christ as he really is. This is the beatific vision, the great vision that will keep our hearts fettered to Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, what? Man, what an incredible picture of your glory and your grandeur. And even as we try to conceive of it in our mind's eyes, I know, Lord, that even the best vision that we could have of you in our flesh still falls far short of the reality of who you are. And yet I pray, Lord, that by your grace and by the working of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that you would eliminate our lowly views of you and replace them with this high and lifted up and exalted view of who you are. I pray, Jesus, that your glory that you had before the foundation of the earth, the glory that you had before your incarnation with the Father, this glory that is so gloriously described here in Revelation, I pray that it would be just food and strength to our souls. I pray that it would bring forth from our hearts a deep desire for fellowship with you and for obedience to you and for magnifying you and worshiping you and seeing your face and following hard after you. Pray that we'd be enraptured with your wonder. And I pray that we would be motivated by this glory that is yours. To make the praise worthiness of your name and the glory of your gospel known in this community and around the world. Pray that in light of this great vision of your glory, our lives would adorn the gospel. In our church, first in the church, and then in our homes, and then in our workplaces, and then in our community, and then around this earth. I pray that we would be those who walk not with eyes cast down upon this earth and upon earthly things, but with heavenly vision. Seeing that you are the glory of days past and days present and days future. And even when there is no time, and time as we know it vanishes, you are the glory of eternity. So make us live for you now. God, I pray for the people that are in our midst that don't know you. Christ, that don't know you as you are. I pray they'd be terrified by the vision of your greatness this morning. And I pray that they would find that the only way that their terror can be assuaged, can be comforted, is by fleeing to the one who terrifies them. Fleeing to you. Crying out, calling out to you for mercy, calling out to you for forgiveness, crying out to you for faith to believe the gospel, and knowing that those who come to you, you will never cast out. And so I pray for those that are wise in their own estimation. I pray for those that have been, you know, wise in their own thinking. Those who have resisted the gospel truth. Those who are holding to some fallacy of thought that they will somehow stand, you know, exonerated before the great King and Lord at the end of days by some other means than the shed blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray once and for all you would put such foolishness to death in their hearts. And they would realize that apart from Christ, they are bound for hell, inescapably so, apart from Jesus. And I pray that all the quibbling and all the, you know, just foolish arguments would be brought to silence before the one whose word and whose voice is like the sound of mighty waters and drowns out everything else. So I pray, Lord God, for those today who have been rejecting and resisting the gospel, I pray that you'd give them eyes to see the reality of their sinfulness, the reality that they're lost, the reality that they are rebels against an almighty King who's coming to put rebellion once and for all to an end. I pray that they would see themselves as they are, enemies with God, and desperately in need of a mediator, and that there is only one mediator, one redeemer between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and that's it. And so I pray that you'd bring them to humility before you. Today I pray that you would make them to see the depth of their sinfulness, the depth of their need, but I also pray that you would make them to see the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ, the greatness of the Savior. I pray that they would see Jesus as the one who took to himself human flesh, who lived a perfect life, sinless life, who died as the wrath bearer for the sins of all who would repent and believe, whose blood sufficiently covers every transgression. And in whom, by faith in him, we are made children of the living God. Lord, I pray, move in the hearts of the lost today to bring them to salvation in Christ.